Well, brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. As we do pick up where we left off last week, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 18. Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. This is the Lord's word to us today, beginning in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. He went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a good God, so patient, kind, and loving. And Lord, it is a mere grace that you will speak to us. And you speak to us through your word. And Lord, even we in our sin are dull of hearing unless you come and open us to be able to open our ears to hear. And really open our hearts and minds to receive. Lord, I pray that you would just bless your people today. Sanctify our time together in your word. Lord, that you would help us to be shed of and rid of distractions of heart and mind. Things that might cause us to be drifting off to other places. Things that cause us to be heavy and weighed down. Things that just take us away from you. Lord, there's only blessing when we're in your presence. And so we ask you by your Spirit to bless us today through your word. Help us to be able to receive this. Help us to see Jesus, our Savior, our hope, the great cornerstone. And may you, Lord, send grace as always to those who have never had that new heart. May you send grace to those who have never been born again, never truly seen you in your glory and their sinfulness and repented and trusted in Christ. May you come and give faith today for the first time, and so glorify your name. Lord, this is how you build your church. This is how we became a part of your church. It's not because of us, it's because of you and your grace. So, Father, may your grace attend your word. Show your power and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, last week, if you remember, you were with us, You'll know that we looked at a passage that talked about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we saw specifically there was how all the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they all came together, they united, and they confronted Jesus about His authority. And what that means is they came and they questioned Him, they challenged Him. Right? By what authority do you do the things you do? And in immediate context, it was Him teaching and preaching daily in the temple. And really, this confrontation and questioning of Jesus' authority was wicked and of malintent. And we know that because they already knew by what authority He did what He did. It had been made clear to them over the ministry of Jesus. Here we are at the very end of it. They know He had confessed Himself to be the Messiah and therefore working in the power and authority of God. They also knew the testimony of John the Baptist, who had clearly pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And more than that, they had seen His miracles, multiple miracles done by Christ that only someone who comes on the authority of God could do. And so they knew all of this, and yet they questioned His authority. And so that was out of malintent. And the reason for that is they were trying to trap Him, I believe. Trying to trap Him before the people. You know, they were trying to find a way always before the people to arrest Him and kill Him at this time. There was already their intent. And so they were trying to use this profession publicly before the people as a reason to do that. Of course, Jesus knew that. So He knows the hearts of all men. And He could easily avoid their trap, right? Because it wasn't His time yet. And He does that by giving them the question that they would refuse to answer. Now, as we turn to our passage for today that follows here in immediate context, we have what's described for us, I believe, the event that happened right after that confrontation of Jesus and questioning His authority, right? Again, with malintent. And what we see that happened is Jesus told a parable. The parable is about a vineyard owner planted a vineyard and he rented it out. And at the end of it, the people he rented out to met with some unfavorable end. Now, we'll go through the parable, but what I want you to understand here up front is this is not disconnected. There's a reason Jesus told this parable right after this. It's very connected to what we saw last week and them challenging His authority and it being with wicked intent and Him knowing that. Because what we see here is Jesus uses this parable to twofold, I believe. One, expose them and let them know He knew their plans. Right? That makes it clear in the parable. I know what you're doing and what you aim to do. And then two, to warn them. Like, but you carry this out, this is the end of what you do. So it's very related, right? And so as we think about this parable, as we unpack, there's just lots to unpack here as we go through it. So to help us with that, I've simply broken our passage down into two parts. The first part is the parable and its interpretation. And the second part is the prophecy and its application. So the parable and its interpretation, the prophecy and its application. So let's look at that first part, which again is the parable and its interpretation. And for that, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16. Okay? Verses 9 through 16. Again, well, this is where the parable is contained, and we see in verse 16, then he begins to tell the people this parable. Now, mind you, he's really speaking to the religious leaders directly, but he tells it before all the people, right? Right there in the temple, the big crowds. So he's speaking directly to them and speaking indirectly to all the people at the same time as he tells this parable. Again, the parable is about what? It's about a man who plants a vineyard. He's the vineyard owner, right? Now, it's also helpful to know, I think, in Matthew's version of this parable, that he tells us that the man not only plants the vineyard, but he does all these other things to help make the vineyard flourish. He puts a wall around it. He puts a wine vat in it. He builds a tower, which helps protect against robbers and animals, right? So he does all these other, he puts all these resources into it to help make the vineyard one that is going to be likely to bring a good harvest, right? He does and puts in all these things. Then, what does the vineyard owner do? Well, he rents it out to vine growers. This was very common. This is really renting it out to tenant farmers is what he did. They would take up residence, take care of the vineyard, reap the harvest. Part of their pay for doing this would be to take some of that harvest, but the owner would still receive his part. That was always the agreement. So that's what he did. He built this or planted this vineyard, made it all ready, then rented some tenant farmers. They moved in. They started taking care of it. Then he goes on a long journey. And as he's on a long journey, harvest time comes. He sends a slave of his, right, to the tenant farmers to do what's right, to ask for and receive the owner's part of the harvest. But then it's at this point that the story takes a turn in which the vine growers, the tenant farmers, do something that's not expected. They, instead of giving the slave of the owner his rightful harvest, they instead reject the slave, abuse him, beat him, cast him out. Now, at this point, what would the vineyard owner do? Well, it tells us here that he would patiently send more slaves to ask for what was rightfully his. And in Luke's version here, it tells us that he sends two more, patiently sends two more. I highlight the word patient. Because, I mean, you quickly read over this, and yeah, he sends more slaves, but I put myself in the vineyard owner's place. My sense of justice would be triggered on the first rejection of the first slave, would it not? This is wicked, right? To cast out and abuse the slave who's gone to get what is rightfully yours. And justice would say, okay, they need to pay for what they did right off the bat. That's what's good and right. That's my sense of justice, right? So this is patience to go, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to send some more. Perhaps they'll do what's right if I send more. Patient beyond what's natural, really. And this really does point to God, right? Because this is God and how He treats us. How many times have we, right, done what's wicked against our Creator, and yet He patiently, right, doesn't act in justice in the moment and gives us time to repent and change. This is I'm just reminded of the great patience, long suffering of our God, right? And I don't know, when you read through these things and you see this, you almost expect His patience. He's so patient. But if you put you in His place, no, we want justice. And then you get to see how patient He is. So there's just great patience here as He sends two more slaves. Yet, what do we see when He sends two more slaves? They do the same thing. Wickedness just repeats itself. So then what does He do? Well, then He even more patience, long-suffering, mercy. He says, what will I do? Well, I'll send my son. Perhaps they'll respect. Surely they'll respect him. They can't reject him like they have my slaves. This is my son, right? But lo and behold, what do we see with these wicked vine growers, tenant farmers? They not only reject the son, but when they see him coming, they start plotting to kill him, right? Why? Because they reason among one another, oh, he's the one with the inheritance. Let us kill him so that we can receive the inheritance. And the inheritance was the vineyard, mind you. They wanted the vineyard. There's the one that's going to inherit it. Let's kill him. We won't just reject him. We'll kill him. So they killed him, cast him out and kill him. Now it's at this point where we see as Jesus is telling us that he informs us that the vineyard owner, the patience is up. I want you to understand, God is greatly patient, long-suffering. It's an amazing supernatural patience, but there is an end to it. Don't ever presume and mistake God's patience as approval for wickedness and sin. Right? It's always a long suffering so that He's giving you room for repentance. So see, there is always an end to it. There's an end here. And at the end of it, Jesus says, what will this vineyard owner do? Oh, he's going to come and he's going to bring justice. The justice that was due at the first in my mind, but he's going to bring it at the end here and destroy these vineyard tenant farmers, right? These vine growers. And then he's going to give the vineyard to others. Still has the vineyard. He's going to give it to people who would deal with it rightly. Now, what is the explanation, the interpretation to this parable? Well, to break it down, we have to see what each part represents. And the first part, as I've already alluded to, the person who plants the vineyard itself is who? Well, it's God. God is the planter of the vineyard. He's the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard that he plants is Israel. Understand? The idea that Israel is God's vineyard is not new to Jesus' parable. This is a picture that God has given many times in the Old Testament, that Israel is the vineyard of God. A couple of passages that you can look to and reference and see it is that's very clear in my mind. Psalm 80, verses 88 to 16, God talks about going to Egypt and plucking out a vine, going to the promised land, driving out the nations of Canaan, and planting the vine there as his vineyard, right? You can go read that description. Then an even more clear is Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. Very clear, he sees Israel as his vineyard that he has planted. And in fact, in verse 7, he tells us, I'm just going to read it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed. For righteousness, but beheld a cry of distress. Do you see that? There's very clearly in the Old Testament scriptures, God declaring that his vineyard is Israel, right? It's the plant of his delight. And the purpose for them was to bear fruit. He even went, look for it. I look for righteousness. But he didn't find any. So there's the idea, the picture of Israel, his people, or his vineyard, and he plants them to bear fruit, that he would come and harvest. Now, the religious leaders that he's speaking to, they'd know this. And they were getting it. That's why they said, may it never be. They were getting what Jesus was telling them, right? They rejected it, but they were getting what he was saying. Matter of fact, if you peek into verse 19, the first verse of the next passage that follows this, you were told outright. They knew he was talking about them. It says it. They knew it. That's why they're crying out, may it never be. Now, why are they crying out, may it never be? Well, let's finish the rest of the parable because we have the vineyard owner, the planter is God. Israel, his people are the vineyard, right? The idea that he rents it out to vine growers, those are the religious leaders of Israel. Those are his tenant farmers. He has given them a authority, all right, to lead the people of Israel as his vineyard for the purpose of helping them bring about fruit for the harvest. That was their job, right? They didn't own the vineyard. They got pretty used to it. They didn't own it. They were the ones he just put in charge of it. Now, when he goes on a long journey, that's just the long history of Israel, right? Over a couple thousand years, that long history of them. And while during this long history, when it was time for fruit, and there wasn't any, he would send his slaves to collect it. Who were those slaves? His prophets. God would many times send his prophets to his people in order to call for repentance and for them to what? Bear the fruit that God had planted them to produce. What fruit? Righteousness, justice, holiness, good works which reflect their Father in heaven, right? These things that God had planted his people to do, to bear fruit in order to bring glory to his name. And so when it was time, he would send his, again, his prophets, you know that, and when there wasn't, they would call for repentance, right? Return to the Lord that He may bless you. Do the works of righteousness that you are called to do. Now, and what we continue to see is just as these tenant farmers, these vine growers would reject the slaves that the owner sent, oh, the people of Israel would reject their prophets. It's a strange thing. Strange might not be the right word, but to me it's strange. When I see the history of Israel, they take such pride in their prophets. And when I mean, you know, they honor their prophets. They build monuments to them, right? And God would send such faithful prophets. But when do they do that? Long after they're gone. What are they doing when they're present? They are rejecting them. They are hating them. They are abusing them. They're killing them. Right? When they're past, they can see it and go, oh, yeah, they were faithful, God, faithful men. But when they're there, I don't want to hear it. And you will shut up or we'll kill you. Right? All you have to do is look on the history of Israel. Tradition has, you know, tells us that Isaiah, for example, Isaiah, what a great man of God. What a prophet. Tradition has he was sawn in two with a wooden saw by his people. Jeremiah, what a man, what a prophet, right? Raised up from a young man to go and proclaim the word of God to his people. He was constantly rejected, thrown into a pit to die, and eventually tradition says he was stoned to death by his people. And you have Elijah. Woo, what a man of power and the Spirit of God, running often from the leaders of Israel because they wanted to kill him. Then you have Ezekiel, who was constantly rejected. You have Zechariah, who was stoned to death. You get the picture, right? Israel's prophets were those slaves that God kept sending. And when they, in the moment, they want to hear that. You're not getting, reject them, kill them. This is what they represented. And then, of course, we come to the last part. We know what this last part is, don't we? The owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. They can't do to him what they do to the prophets, to the slaves that I've sent. But we see that, and we know that they did. Whatever they did to the prophets, they did to the son himself. Why did they do it? Well, I believe the motive Jesus gives in the parable reveals the motive they had. They saw him in reason, and he's the one that has the inheritance, which is the vineyard, which is Israel. You know that's why the religious leaders hated Jesus. They were jealous of him. I told you, right? Look, the whole nation goes after him. We're not. What good are we doing? They did not want to give up what God had given them, the power and the love of the people and the respect. Remember how they loved the greetings and the honor and that's what they loved. And Jesus was going to take all that away. And they would not have it. They hated him. And they saw and they reasoned. And therefore they put him to death. You just see what Jesus is speaking. He's revealing to them, right? This is what you're doing and why you're doing it. And then also at the end of it, he tells them, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do when you do this? He's going to come and destroy you all. That's what he's telling them. And then he's going to give the vineyard to others. I believe that's just a reference to how God is going to take, right? And His people will no longer be the ethnic people of Israel, but His people are now going to be among the Gentiles of all the nations, right? For their time. The vineyard, still God's people, still for this purpose of producing fruit, right? Taken from Israel and now given to the Gentiles. And then that's, of course, when they reply, may it never be. They thought that was impossible. Now, before we get to the second part and look at that, I want to just maybe give three short little applications to consider too from this parable for ourselves. And that first one is this. when you consider that Israel was God's vineyard, God considered them His vineyard. He planted them. He gave them everything they needed to flourish. And therefore, He expected them to bear fruit. Right? And we talked about what that fruit is. Well, if His vineyard's been given to others and it's the Gentiles and that's us, what does He expect from us? Where's vineyard? He expects the same fruit, right? When it's time, where's it? What fruit? Righteousness, holiness, justice, love, good works unto the Father. All these things that we know, this is what He expects of us as well. See, God did not save us merely that we could escape hell. That is a great benefit. But God has saved us as His people, planted us as His vineyard, that we might produce good fruit to the glory of His name. And know that as He expected fruit from His people then, He expects fruit from His people now, right? So just understand that we are the vineyard, and He expects good fruit and should, because He's not given us everything we need to produce good fruit? Yes, He has. And as the owner, is He not right to call for it? Oh, yes, right? Well, just be mindful. We are to be fruit bearers. He did not save us so we can escape from hell, live our life the way we want to, and then float off on a cloud to heaven. No, He saved us, brought us out of sin, out of the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, give us everything we need that we might live godly lives for His glory. Now, this akin to all this, this vineyard picture, and where the vineyard, we see something else here. If you see with Israel, this truth with when they were sent the prophets, right? What was their regular treatment of the prophets? To reject them. Now, were the prophets calling for anything unusual? They were simply speaking the word of God, right? That's what made them a prophet. God would put His word in their mouth. To do what? To call the people to repent and to bear the fruit they should have been bearing, but they weren't, right? And you see that pattern. Well, as you see that truth, what you see is this reality, this truth, that the principle that will go on, you know, eternal principle that you could apply to today or any generation. And that's this, that those who are resolved in themselves not to produce fruit that God rightly desires, right? They cannot bear to be called to repentance in order to bear that fruit. They will shut that up with whatever they have to do. Those who are resolved not to produce the fruit that God expects of them, when they're called to it, they cannot bear it. They will reject it. And if they have to, they'll do whatever they got to do to shut it up. And you see that truth with it. That's just the way of man when he responds to God. And then the third, and it's likened to it. This flows right out of it. You see that if that is the disposition of a person, that he will regularly reject the prophets of God that call for repentance and right fruit, right? They will also reject and do the same thing to Jesus Himself, even if He were to appear before them. You understand? When somebody has hardened their heart against the Word of God and they reject His messengers, they reject Christ Himself. And they would reject Him even if He were to appear before them. You got to understand, when people reject the messenger of Christ, they're not rejecting them. They're rejecting the one He represents. And therefore, if you would put all the prophets to death, you'd put Jesus to death too. If you'd put the messengers of God to death now, you'd put Jesus to death now too. If you'd reject, tune your ears out to the prophets of God now, you would tune your ears out to Christ Himself even now. God's messenger, Christ's messenger, are merely His representatives. And what people do to them, they do to Jesus, right? And Jesus sees it that way. He sees it that way. Whatever you do to me, these, the least of mine, you do it to me. We see that in a positive, but He warns about that in a negative, right? Just see. God's messengers, however you treat them, it's the same as what you do to Christ. You see that? Just carried on out with the Israelites, and it's always the same. All right, so there's the parable, and there's the interpretation. Now let's move to the second part, which is the prophecy and its application. Now, as we look at verses 17 and 18 here, we have to be reminded, at least I do, what we just left off in verse 16, and that's, remember, they knew what Jesus was getting at. They knew Jesus was talking about them. They were getting what he was saying. They were like, you're saying that we're going to be destroyed and God's going to take the vineyard and give somebody else. May it never be. And when they're saying may it never be, they're going, God forbid, and they're really saying never happen. That can't happen. Right? And it's because of that that Jesus now comes and responds the way he does. First of it says he was looking at them, right? He says, and he looked at them. The word there, this is one of those times you get a little in-depth by looking at the Greek word there for look. It's the word for which he gazed intently at them. I mean, I picture it, he is staring deeply into their souls. As they're hearing what he's saying, and they're refusing to come under it, and they're saying it can't happen, and he's staring into their souls. And then he says this, well, what then is this that is written? You say it can't happen. But what did God mean when he said this? And he quotes from Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you say what I've just told you in this parable can't happen. Why did God say here it's going to happen? Right? God has already prophesied this is what's going to take place. This cornerstone, this stone you're going to reject, right? Remember, he's exposed them. I know what you're doing. You're going to kill the Son, right? This is the rejection of me, the stone. But God, right, is going to take me and make me the cornerstone. And if that happens, you know you will be destroyed, right? Because you're the ones who put me to death and my great enemy. So he's pointing out to them, right? You say it can't happen, but God's, this is what God prophesied from the beginning. And you know the cornerstone is the main stone, right? It sets the angle for the whole building. It makes for the success of the building. It holds up the whole weight of the building, right? And Jesus is saying, you're going to reject it, me, but God's going to raise me up and make me the chief and ruler of all of it, right? You say may it never be, but what did God mean when he said this? He meant this is going to take place. You can't stop it. You know, I've talked about this before. What foolishness to think you can stop Jesus from becoming, right, the ruler and authority of all. These men tried with all their might, even put him to death. And yet God, from the very beginning, right, has set out that Jesus would become ruler over all. And he's just pointing that out to them. And he's warning them, you understand? Now he goes on to say, in Matthew he tells us, he quotes a little more of Psalm 118. And after he says, this stone that you're going to reject, it's going to become the chief cornerstone. He said, this is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our sight. I love that verse. Because it's so true. He's telling us, one, this is the Lord's doing. This is God's plan, right? It was God's plan from the beginning that I would be rejected, but I would be raised up. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. That's why I love that. Isn't it marvelous? I mean, to those who know Christ, this is the most marvelous thing, that God would use the rejection of His Son and the murder of His own Son to be the means for which my sins could be forgiven and washed clean from me and made right with God and saved and have the hope of eternal life. This is marvelous. It's the gospel on display, and you go, this is marvelous in our sight. Wow, what glory, what wisdom of God in this. Oh, what a marvelous truth to see when you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But it's not marvelous to everybody, is it? Certainly wasn't marvelous to these religious leaders, that's what he was trying to tell them. Because he warned them here, right? And there's the, like, if you're among those who reject me, God's going to raise me up. And I'm going to become not only the cornerstone, but I'm going to become the stone of judgment. But that's what he speaks of here. Whoever falls on him, I believe both of these are pointing to judgment. Whoever falls on him through either stumbling or unbelief or they're offended him for whatever reason, they fall on him, you're going to be broken to destruction, judgment. But even worse than that, even a greater judgment, those who hate me and persecute me and run upon me like you, I'm literally going to fall on you and scatter you to dust. Well, it's a warning of the great judgment of God that's going to come upon everybody that rejects Christ, who is the cornerstone, right? That's just what he's saying. And this is specifically spoken, right, to the religious leaders who were literally in their hearts and minds reasoning how to kill him in that moment. And they got it. But it's a warning that goes to everybody. It's a warning to go anybody that rejects Christ, right, as the rightful Messiah, as the rightful Savior, as the rightful Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If you reject him, then judgment is all that can await you, right? He is that stone that will break you one way or the other in judgment. But it doesn't have to be that way, because the amazing thing is, you're going back to what's marvelous in our eyes, is that this same stone who rightly should pulverize us and scatter us all into dust. Remember, go back to the patience of God? I mean, how many of us have not rejected Christ in sin and offended him greatly over and over and over, and yet he still will save by his grace to all those who will turn to him and believe and be saved. There is great and marvelous grace in Jesus, the cornerstone, if you will surrender to him and bow to him and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Oh, don't be among those who reject him. There is only hope of destruction. Jesus clearly says it. I don't say it, Jesus does. Don't harden your heart. If you've never trusted in Christ, turn to him even now. Surrender to him and believe. And he will save you. And this whole gospel and Jesus himself will become marvelous in your sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus is marvelous. Your whole plan of salvation is marvelous and amazing in our sight. That you could take this wicked act that wicked men themselves did conceive to do, but that was your plan all along to save us. Oh, Father, how great are you and how great is your grace. And Father, I just pray that you would help us who know Christ now to praise you even more as we see that. You are an amazing God and worthy of all worship, honor, and glory, and praise. How can we not humbly bow before you and know that we're going to be worshiping you for eternity? Well, Father, I also pray for those who wouldn't know you, who don't know you. Oh, Lord, spare them from the judgment that is to come. You know, this picture of this stone falling on someone and pulverizing them to dust is a horrifying picture, but that doesn't even come close to, I don't believe, to what the judgment will actually be like. Oh, Father, help people be sober-minded tonight, right now, and to see you can't fight you. You can't. Nobody can keep Jesus from becoming Lord. He is Lord. The call is to just submit to him, surrender to him rightly by faith now. See his glory, see his grace, see his salvation. Oh, Father, may you save even now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.